I bid you good morning again, and I bid you welcome to the start of our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. We wrapped up our sermon series in Ezra recently. You might be wondering why we are now moving to Nehemiah, since it is usually my preference to move back and forth between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. The answer is that in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. They were not separated, as it were, until centuries later. So since they were likely originally meant to be one book, I intend to preach them as one book. So with that, let's continue to our text. We'll be at the very start of the book of Nehemiah on page 468 in the Bibles in your pew. It'll also be on the screen behind me. 468 in the Bibles in your pew and on the screen behind me. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Susa at the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, "O Yahweh, God of heaven, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So this is our introduction to Nehemiah. He probably grew up in Babylon. He apparently did not return with Ezra when Ezra did his return, probably because Nehemiah was still too young. Between the close of Ezra and the start of Nehemiah, there is something like a 12-year jump, but it's still the same story. So I trust you noticed he's in Susa, S-U-S-A, which is about 225 miles east of Babylon. It was the winter resort of the Persian kings. How about that, right? It gets too cold and you move to slightly warmer temperatures. It's on the western edge of Iran. And Nehemiah, we are told in the last verse of our text this morning, was the cupbearer to the king. This was a very important position. Who knows what the cupbearer's job was? What?
Make sure there's no poison.
Yeah, poison checker, right. He would check the king's cup for poison. There's only one way to do that. I'll let you figure that out. His job was to taste the wine in the presence of the king. And then they'd wait to see if he died. It is interesting that a foreigner held this position. Nehemiah was a Jew. And that a Jew would be holding such an important position in the court of the king probably says something, probably speaks to his trustworthiness and his character. So we read at the start about his sorrow over the fallen walls, the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And a fellow named Hanani comes back with other men from Judah with news. So he asks how things are going. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, they tell him, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down." This is going to set the tone and pace and plot for the rest of the story. "Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this reference to the wall coming down likely would have been a reference to efforts under leadership in Jerusalem, post-exile, obviously, that had failed. So leadership efforts that had tried to rebuild the wall, and it had gotten knocked down. But here's what you should notice about Nehemiah, that in the midst of his grief over Jerusalem, prayer came first. Right? You look at verse 4 again. As soon as I heard these words, as soon as I heard it, as soon as I got the news, I planned, I strategized, I figured out what to do next. No, I sat down, wept, and mourned. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here's the thing about prayer. I don't think it comes naturally to us. I don't think it comes naturally to us at all. I think we need help with prayer. That's going to be the focus of the sermon this morning. When I was a student in grad school, my thesis supervisor was a retired missionary to Morocco in North Africa. And he said, in the Arab culture in Morocco, no one ever asks you if you're religious or if you believe in God. It's not because they don't want to have that conversation. In fact, Arab culture loves to have that conversation. It's Western culture that gets really uncomfortable with it. But that's just not how they start the conversation. They don't start the conversation with, do you believe in God or are you religious? They start the conversation by asking, do you pray? Do you pray? In the same spirit, J.C. Ryle once observed, he said, I ask whether you pray, because the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant, where born into the world, is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. I think we, too, should think about the work of prayer in this way. It's how we breathe. Nehemiah's prayer can serve as a model for us, and I think it calls us to at least one biblical pattern for imitation. And I want to note at least three things about Nehemiah's prayer this morning as we go through it. First, the prayer is repeated. Second, the prayer has content to it. It has a kind of progression that you can follow. And third, the prayer keeps going. And it seems only right that before we go any further, why don't we pray? Our Father, we need help in prayer. In our flesh, we are prone to long babblings, to vain repetitions, and even to foolish superstitions. So, Lord, in your mercy, help us today to enter into the joy of prayer with the help of your servant Nehemiah. This we ask for Jesus' sake, and amen. So the first point, the prayer is repeated. Nehemiah says that in the midst of his grief over Jerusalem, prayer became his habit. Verse 4 again, right? I sat down and continued praying. Now, Nehemiah is no lazy slouch. He's a man of action. He is a get-things-done kind of guy, as we will see later on in later sermons. But his first reaction to bad news is to start praying. In fact, the text says he waited days, right? That he wept and mourned for days, F-O-R. But the date alignment, so if you do the kind of date alignment work with about when it would have happened that these guys came back with the news about the wall of Jerusalem, versus when he actually secures permission to go back, which is what chapter 2 is about, that would seem to suggest that this is really more like several months, not just a few days. But what you also can't miss is that this content in the prayer gets repeated, therefore, for days and even months, right? The text says, as soon as I heard these words, I prayed and continued, right? I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So it's not a one-time prayer. It's an ongoing prayer that gets continued and repeated. And you see the prayer, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so there is a... and I said, that's the other bit I was looking for here. And I said, This is obviously a verb of ongoing action. He's not saying he said it once. He's praying for days, so you get the indication that the prayer is repeated, and then you get the content that was what got repeated. So I prayed for days, here's what I was saying for days. I prayed for days, here's what I was saying for days. Now, I'm not saying that every single day I know for certain that he prayed these exact same words. But what is likely is that by the time Nehemiah got into a rhythm of praying this every day, the prayer did probably take on a clear form and structure, which is why it's written down. He's praying this more or less the same thing every day. That requires patience in prayer and a genuine trust that God is listening. And I would offer to you that much of our prayer, private prayer, corporate prayer, would be greatly helped by some form and discipline. Jesus, when his disciples asked him how to pray, gave them a form of prayer, which we repeat every Sunday, and I would urge you to repeat every day. And let me happily, joyfully, enthusiastically give the game away here and tell you about my pastoral master plan. The entire reason, brothers and sisters, that we pray liturgical prayers, prayers that are written out like our prayer of confession this morning, is that together we are learning how to pray by using words and by using the same words. And let me encourage you, if using printed prayer is not part of your prayer life, I would commend to you to consider making it part of your prayer life. And I'm going to recommend to you in just a moment a few books. I am not recommending that you buy all of these. I'm saying in the quick list I'm about to give you, consider one and consider looking at it and adding it to your prayer life. So one of them is one we have in the book depository in the fellowship hall. It's called The Valley of Vision. Okay? This is a collection of Puritan prayers, and they're very good. They do have kind of the King James, thee, thou, thine English. And so so budget for that. Another one is, I just got this one, and I really like it. It's called Grace from Heaven. Lexham Press just published this one. It is a collection of prayers from reformers during the Reformation, obviously. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all those guys. And it's organized into different topics and structures. You've probably heard me talk before about Be Thou My Vision, which is a guide for daily prayer. It's 31 entries, so you can use it right every day of the month, and then at the start of the next month, you can cycle back through it. And it walks you through a form for prayer and then has a space for your own prayers as well. And then finally, this is, I think, a lesser-known one by Tim Kerr, K-E-R-R, Take Words With You. It's just all Bible verses to aid you in prayer. So different kinds of prayer for different kinds of things, and it directs you to all different kinds of scripture passages that might aid you in prayer. And so I found all four of these helpful and would encourage you, if you've never had sort of form printed prayers as part of your prayer life, to consider it. It's a discipline that will form and shape how you pray without looking, so to speak, without looking at a page. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray from the heart as words come. You should do that. I just think most of us already do that. In broader American evangelicalism, we do not need to be told to pray from the heart when words come. That's usually where we start. And I would offer it's why some of us have a hard time praying if we struggle to find words in prayer, because we have not adopted the discipline of using printed prayers to help us learn and grow. So, what can we learn from Nehemiah's prayer? That's my next point. So the prayer gets repeated. Second, the prayer has content. I trust many of you have heard of the ACTS model for prayer, ACTS. If you haven't heard of it, it's a great little acronym for prayer. It goes like this. You start with adoration, praising God. You move to confession of sin. You then move to thanking God for his gifts to you, blessings to you. And then you move to supplication, which is just a 50-cent theological term for asking for God's provision, bringing your needs before God. Lord, this is what I need. Same thing that we just did in the pastoral prayer, the last two. We started with thanksgiving. We close with supplication. You can hear the word supply in there. You're asking God to supply your needs and the things that you're praying for. Nehemiah's prayer is actually pretty similar to this. The outline of Nehemiah's prayer would be something like adoration, confession, praise for God's faithfulness, specifically his covenantal faithfulness, and then trust in his mercy. Now, what that would be ACT as an acronym, that wouldn't really help anybody. It's not going to be a catchy acronym, but I think this would be a helpful pattern for our prayers too. So let's study it a bit this morning. Okay, let's start with the first part, adoration. This is still under the second sermon point. Verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What a great way to start a prayer. Adoration. Adoration is telling God about God's own goodness. Adoration is telling God about God's own goodness. Right? So why would we do that in prayer? Why do we start there? I don't know if you've noticed, but it's the same place we start in our worship service. Right? The first song we sing in our worship service is called a song of adoration. And there's a reason for this. Because at first it might seem kind of weird to tell God about God. Right? Why? I mean, did God forget? No. God didn't forget, but you did. Many of you are familiar with the preaching ministry of a Scotsman living near Cleveland, Ohio, by the name of Alistair Begg. And I trust many of you have heard a story he tells when he goes to visit a church when he was on vacation. I'm going to summarize it here. He says that he goes to visit this church as a visitor, which is great for a pastor, in California. And he says, the person who was to lead the praise walked out, and his opening gambit was, hey, how do y'all feel this morning? How do y'all feel this morning? And he said, why on earth would we start there? Why would we start with our feelings? Why do we go straight to repetitive choruses about me? Even spiritual sounding things. Like, I just want to praise you. I just want to lift my hands. You are everything to me. But he says, are you serious at 9 o'clock in the morning? I'm barely ambulatory at that point, and you want me to say all that about me? Before I left the house, I think I kicked the dog, and I don't even have a dog. Right? I got into an argument with someone because they took my shaded parking space. I spilled my coffee on the way down the driveway. I woke up too late to read my Bible. I walk in here, and the best thing you've got for me is, how do you feel? Well, I feel rotten. What do you got for me? And apparently the answer is nothing. That's why Begg says, what you have to know is that you have to get yourself and your heart and your emotions under the control of the Scriptures. Right? That's why it's what we know, the realities about God, that fuel our hearts and then lead our emotions in their proper direction. Hence, we've been given hymns of the faith, like we sang this morning. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Well, now we've got something to sing about, right? The Lord, the Almighty, my health, my salvation, draw near my soul, draw near. What's happened? We've been reminded of truth. That's what's happened. Now you're not thinking about yourself. You're looking away from yourself and to Christ. And Begg says, it is in this that we have something that fuels our praise. That's why we start with a song of adoration. It's what your heart needs first thing. We need it. We tell God about God. We sing about God. We adore God, not because God has forgotten who God is, but because we do. And when God is restored to his rightful place in our hearts and minds, that is on the throne, our problems get put in their right perspective. As my old mentor and friend Mike Sherritt is always fond of saying, if you have a small Jesus, you have much bigger problems. And if you have a big Jesus, you have much smaller problems. We need the reminder that our God remains the same. Second part, we have adoration. Second part was confession of sins. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. Sorry about that. Thank you. Day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. So notice, nation, he confesses sins for his nation, for himself, for his family. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Notice he weeps because the glory and security of Jerusalem has been lost. The beauty of the days of Solomon has been destroyed and is maybe a memory if the generations can stretch, the living generations can stretch back that far. It is biblical, therefore, I offer you this as a sort of side note, it is biblical to look back on years past and recognize that something good and beautiful has been lost and should be restored. Do you pray that for your city? Do you pray that for your nation? I do. I pray God would bless us such that we look back on the good old days and laugh, wondering why we didn't have the faith that God would give us something even better. But note also that Nehemiah openly pleads with words of repentance in his prayer. He confesses sin for himself, for his people, for his nation, for his family. You have the I and you have the we. So, right, to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray, but he includes servants, prayer, sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house. All right? So everyone's included in this. He says the problem then is right here. The problem begins with me and I and we and us. In the early 20th century, the Times of London interviewed several authors and philosophers to respond to the question, what is wrong with the world? And famed author G.K. Chesterton's contribution was in the form of a letter of reply. Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. This is why in our mission and vision statement, we said that one of the ways we will accomplish the mission of God's kingdom is by opposing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and beginning with the sin in our own hearts and our own households. That's where the work has to start, dads and moms. But notice that Nehemiah doesn't stay there on the topic of repentance. He moves from sin and repentance to praise for God's faithfulness, covenant faithfulness to his people. Nehemiah, just as adoration was talking about God, about how good God is to God, the praise he gives here is reminding God of his own good promises. And just as adoration is telling God about God because you need it, the same sort of thing is in play here. God has not forgotten his promises to you, Christian, but you probably have. So we should pray them back to God and plead with God to show himself faithful. So Nehemiah prays, if you look at verse 8, remember, Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, right? Which needs no evidence or proof. He's sitting in, he's sitting under the Persian king in the court praying that prayer among the exiles. But if you return to me, keep my commandments, do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them into the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He's repeating God's promises back to him to keep his own faith alive, and because this is just part of how Christians pray. Part of biblical prayer is the repetition of biblical realities, biblical promises, and even biblical history, what God has done in history. Not because God forgets, but because you do. This is actually it's a really remarkable aspect of prayer that is absent, I think, from a lot of our praying. Here's what I mean. Repeating back to God stories of his own faithfulness. Because we forget that our God is a covenant-keeping God who does not lie. And we need to keep repeating stories of his faithfulness for our strength. And honestly, I had never really heard people do that a lot until I spent time in prayer alongside Bob Vincent. Right? Many of you know Bob Vincent, our pastor emeritus. Bob does this all the time. He'll be praying, asking God for something, and then he'll just start praying, "Oh Lord, and I remember 5 years ago when you healed Sister Betty of her cancer. So Lord, we're coming to you again to ask the same for Sister Martha," or whatever. Right? He'll just start retelling a story of God's faithfulness in the middle of his prayer. But that's actually very biblical. Recounting God's faithfulness and promises in history, biblical history and your history, is part of prayer because it moves the heart. I mean, a lot of times in prayer, you can have this situation, which it's very understandable how it crops up, right? Jesus says in Matthew 7, you ask and you keep on asking. You seek, you keep on seeking. You knock and you keep on knocking. And it's easy for our hearts to grow discouraged over the kind of long haul, waiting in patience for God to answer our prayers. And so when our hearts get discouraged, we need reminders of God's own faithfulness to speak a better, truer word about who our God is while we're trying to be patient. So it moves the heart, therefore, from wondering if God is good to being reminded that he's always been good. From wondering if God is good to reminding our spirit, our soul, that he's always been good. Nehemiah goes on in verse 10, "They are your servants. They are your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand." I love that verse. What's he saying, right? These are your people, Father, redeemed by your hand. Your covenant promises. You are our God. You cannot turn your back on us without going back on your word and denying yourself. Therefore, grant us mercy. That's verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him, there it is, mercy in the sight of this man, that is the king. So this is the last subpoint then under the sermon's second point about the prayer, which is trust in God's mercy. Trust in God is how our prayers should end. Let me say that again. Trust in God is how our prayers should end. It's how so many of the Psalms end. When you start reading the Psalms, you'll notice that most of them look up, as it were, at the end. Right? How long, O Lord? How long? And yet, at the end, I will trust in your unfailing mercy. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Even if 100% of your heart is not in it when you say that, that's fine. Often your heart has to catch up to your words and actions. God still calls you to trust him. So speak it first, let your heart catch up later. It's not lying. As a general rule, though, that note of mercy should be the resolving harmony in your prayers. Having adored God, having confessed sin, having offered praise for his faithfulness, and an earnest plea for my needs, I will trust him. So for the sake of time, I'll wrap up the survey of prayer here, of Nehemiah's prayer, and close with my third point. We've talked about how the prayer is repeated, how the prayer has content. Finally, this prayer keeps going. This prayer keeps going. And I think I just lost control of the slide, so you might have to take it from here. I'm going to end the sermon where I started it, and that is with the reality that Nehemiah prayed while he was patiently waiting. He prayed while he was patiently waiting on God to do something. You see, prayer is challenging for a number of reasons. I think we can be honest about that. Prayer does not come naturally to our flesh. So if you feel bad that you don't wake up in the morning just longing to naturally pray, you are in very good company. This is a desire that God cultivates in your heart over time. And it doesn't come natural to our flesh. It is hard to talk to someone who we can't see. Okay? Just as infleshed sinners, because we are infleshed sinners, sinners with skin on, that can be a challenge for us. It's sort of like, if you go to the next slide, it's sort of like when John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The principle here is that visible people can be easier to love than an invisible God. And I think there's a parallel there with prayer. Talking to visible people is, in a real sense, easier than talking to an invisible God with all of your heart. But another reason why it's hard to pray is that we are impatient in prayer. We're almost always praying with a particular timetable in mind, right? It has to be done by this deadline. It's just one of the realities of being time-bound creatures. It's not a sin, We live in time. We are time-bound people. It's how we think. It's how we live. It's how we work. So what can take shape, though, is that we start to think when we get impatient and when we feel sort of the tension tightening around us of God in his way, right? Because he loves to wait to the last minute, does he not? Right? God could have wiped out Pharaoh's army while they're still camping out in Egypt. He waits to the edge of the Red Sea, right? And then rescues. And so this is God's way, sometimes calling us to more patience than we would like. So what we can start to do if we're not careful is we try to resort to like learning gimmicks or magic tricks to make God answer faster. Have you heard this one before? Oh, the reason why God didn't answer you, I can hear it. You weren't specific enough in your prayers. Yeah. That's why God hasn't answered you, right? Have you heard this one? This is a real thing. There are like whole books written on it saying you have to be hyper-specific in your prayers all the time. And you have to give God a location and a date and a time for the answer to the prayer. You have to include the predicted weather conditions relative to the dew point and the barometric pressure. Otherwise, that's not a real prayer in faith. Which is just nonsense. I referenced the Lord's Prayer earlier. I'll reference it again. Jesus taught us to pray using a prayer that, look, by all appearances, is pretty broad and general in the content that it covers. And I think one of the biggest struggles in prayer is that we just get impatient. We accuse God when he's not fast. And since we are creatures who live inside time, that's always going to be our temptation. Mine and yours. I'm not immune to this. That's why I encourage you, Grace Presbyterian Church, pray for patience. I know. You've probably heard that adage, right? Never pray for patience. Don't do it. Don't do it. Right? Really? I mean, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah? That's like saying never pray for love. Never pray for joy. Never pray for self-control. Are you kidding me? But Pastor Brian, if I pray for patience, God's going to give me situations where I have to use it. Yeah. If I pray for patience, God's going to put me in a miserable traffic jam this week, and I'll be miserable. You know what? That might be. Right? That might be. But hear me out. Hear me out for a second. What if God was going to have you go through that anyway, whether you prayed for the patience or not? What if you were going to be in that traffic jam anyway? It's just that in this case, since you prayed for patience, you might make it out the other side without sinning this time. Right? What if it was going to happen anyway, but now it might happen without sin? All right. Nehemiah's prayer is repeated. Nehemiah's prayer has content that follows a biblical pattern. It moves from adoration, confession, praise for God's faithfulness, trust in God's mercy. And we have this great hope that Nehemiah could have only imagined. That is the sure and confident certainty that God always hears us when we pray. Because we have this hope that because of what Jesus has done for us, our Father's ear is turned toward us when we pray. Richard Chinovich Trench, a 19th century Irish Anglican, once put it this way. He said, if you go to the next one, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. You do not talk God in prayer. You do not talk God into hearing you. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Therefore, we pray in the name of Jesus and amen. So, our Father, we ask that you would give us confidence and joy in prayer, that we would bring before you our adoration, our confession, our praise for your covenant faithfulness, and our plea and banking our trust on your mercy. Lord, give us joy in prayer. Give us joy in prayer. Independently by ourselves, as it were, in the closet. Give us joy in prayer together, like when we gather across the street, 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings, to join our voices together in prayer before your throne. Oh, Lord, hear us when we pray. a request that has already been answered by the blood of our Lord Jesus. And so give us joy and confident expectation in it. In his name, and amen.